Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on his word again. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. What would we do without your revelation, without your word? We have no idea. But we thank you for it and pray that as we open it and think about it and share together, that you would be pleased to minister to our hearts by your Spirit, according as you know our individual needs. As you do, we give you thanks for that and trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, today I would like to... It's probably the shortest title of a message you've ever heard, God is, but Psalm 46. So if you open your Bibles to Psalm 46, I'd like to read that to begin with. Psalm 46, maybe you're already there. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Tremendous psalm. And we just want to look at that this morning. Now, there's some eschatological indicators in the psalm. It's obviously written when Israel is facing a great, great trouble. Some have suggested that Hezekiah wrote this psalm. When the forces of, remember Sennacherib, when the forces of Sennacherib were surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and they were camped overnight, 185,000 men ready to attack Jerusalem at first light of day. And then the angel of the Lord, one of them, came by in the night and slew 185,000 men. And no doubt the psalm was written during some great trouble. It might have been that, might have been something else. But there are clear indications that the psalm is also prophetic of Israel's troubles during the tribulation and God's deliverance following the tribulation during the great millennium that we look forward to. And I just jotted them down there. You can read them. And when you read things like that, you realize this sort of thing has not actually happened. The earth removed, mountains carried into the sea. I'm taking this literally. Waters roaring and troubled, mountains shaking, nations in uproar, kingdoms falling, earth melting at the Lord's voice. And this one, end of wars throughout the earth. Now that's never happened before. Weapons of war shattered and burned, and last of all, the Lord exalted over all the nations. So it has a prophetic view to it. And we don't want to miss that as we go through, but we also want to apply this psalm to our own lives. So we'll try to be careful to do both. Now I want to give you a bit of an outline where we want to go. As you'll notice there, it breaks into three divisions quite easily. 1 through 3, 4 through 7, and 8 through 11. And at the end of each one of those divisions, you notice that little word Selah. It's what I thought, well, that'd be a good division break. We don't know exactly what the word Selah means, but it's generally understood that Selah appears 70 over 70 times in the Psalms. It's generally believed it was a musical term that called for pause in the singing or the music, giving the singers and people hearing them a chance to think about what was said, what was sung. So I'm understanding it that way. So we read this, we think about it, and we reflect on what God has for us here. In other words, each time Sila shows, it's time to soak in the truth, as it were. Think about that. Ponder that. So God is, there is a river, and come behold. I just took the first few words of each section as an outline. So let's think about the first point, God is, and I kind of sum that up, is God is the basis of our hope and our confidence. When you read the word God is, to me, that's gives me hope and confidence. And just notice how the psalmist begins with God is. He could have begun the other way around. He could have brought out all the troubles, things happening, and then might have mentioned God is. But no, he began with, didn't begin with Israel's troubles. He began with Israel's God. God is. And he focused on who God is, and that led to Israel not needing to be afraid. So many times, you know, when I'm troubled, or maybe when I wake up at night and I can't sleep, and I bring passages of Scripture to mind. You do that too, I know you do. And you start going over them the best you can, what you've learned. And, you know, it may be hard to understand this, but one of my favorite passages to go over in times like that is the first four words of my King James Bible. In the beginning, God. And I just think about that, and it just sort of sets everything right to begin with. I know He is. In the beginning is God. He was there from the beginning. And suddenly I can go on thinking about other thoughts with a different perspective, knowing that He is. So, to me, that's really, really important. And really, that first verse, God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble, that really is a summation of the whole psalm. That's what the whole psalm is about, in my thinking. and of course, those three descriptive words, refuge, strength, and help, are not meant to be inclusive of all God's attributes, but they are to bring to our attention who God is to us in trouble. So that helps a lot for us to think about it that way. Who God is to you in trouble. I just wrote a few things down. You know, whatever your trouble, God is who you need. God is the answer. And He delights in revealing who He is in relationship to our trouble. And He gives us all these kinds of encouragements. And I didn't do it, but we could assign verses to each one of these statements. When we are weak, God says He's able. Tempted, He said, I'm faithful. I've sinned, Lord, I'm forgiving. When we're afraid, He says, I'm with you. When we're perplexed, He said, I'm your guide. I'll show you what to do. I'll give you wisdom. When we're in trouble, He's our refuge. We can run to Him. And speaking of trouble, trouble is a major theme in the Old Testament. It's referred to nearly, how many times did I write down? 100 times. Trouble is referred to about 100 times in the Old Testament. And some of you are familiar with this, that the Inuit have a word, not just one word for snow, but they have, it depends where you look, but they have many words for snow because they live in snow. Snow is part of their life, and there's all different kinds of crusty snow and soft snow and all different kinds of snow, and they have different words for that. Well, Israel has so much trouble, they have all kinds of words for trouble. And it's still true today. And here in Psalm 46, the Hebrew word translated trouble actually means a narrow or tight place. A distress that squeezes me in, makes me feel confined, fearful, anxious, thinking there's no escape. I like to think of it as spiritual claustrophobia. You know, we just feel scrunched up. And it's also a New Testament concept. Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, when he said that he was often in afflictions and necessities and in distresses. And that word distresses, not obviously it's not a Hebrew word he's using there, but it has the same meaning as the Hebrew word here, trouble, in that it refers to a tight place. Being forced into a tight place, driven in a corner, hemmed in on every side. And we've all been in those tight places, and maybe we're there now. There's a few things that could easily bring us to those places with the storm coming and all the travel plans and all the things like that. You know, it's possible we can begin to think being squeezed. And there are times we don't know what to do. We feel trapped, feel confined, even panicky sometimes. Now, Israel as a nation has been in those tight places many times, and is today, is it not? Just we immediately think of the Israelites at the Red Sea. You know, here's the Red Sea in front of them, Pharaoh's coming behind them, and Pharaoh's thinking, I got them out. There's no escape. I've got them. And he was going down there thinking he had them. And the people were thinking he had them too. And no hope. But you remember what Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of God. He's your answer. So then, how can we understand, still thinking about our main point, our first main point, God is, how can we understand these three wonderful words? He's my refuge, He's my strength, He's my help. Let's think about those. God is our refuge. I got a couple of pictures. I think they'll shine up. Yeah. Hope my head isn't in the way. But the see the tower on the left and the rocks on the right. And Israel in the Psalms and so on had so many words they describe God as a refuge. That refuge means a place of trust. Isn't that good? A place of trust. And it could be a place where you feel safe. So many pictures, a high tower, a rock, a fortress, a walled city. Israel had lots of places, and we might think of a place like a hurricane shelter or something like that. Any place that's safe to go. When I was a boy on the farm, as I've told you about before, I think, got a lot of inspiration from living as a boy on the farm, but I remember there was a briar patch down in the pasture, and it was a mess. It was tangled briars, and our dog, he hunted all kinds of stuff, but he wouldn't go in there, and I wouldn't go in there. But these bunny rabbits, they would just run and dive in that briar patch, and that was their place of refuge, and they'd feel safe, and they were safe. And so, I mean, there's all kinds of pictures we can come up with. But the idea that the psalmist wants us to understand that God is a place of trust. It's not a physical place, but a living person. We might not be able to find a physical place of refuge at times, but He is always our refuge. He is always there for us. Every physical, material, political, human means will disappoint us if we count on it as a refuge. But God will never fail you. He'll always be a place to flee to. And I want you to notice that in the picture on your left. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run us into it and is safe. How do you run into a name? Well, by placing your trust in the person of that name. Run into the name. Proverbs 18:10 also tells us something very important that, you know, no one just casually saunters to a place of refuge. They flee. They're obviously in danger, so they're gone like that. They're running, they're fleeing. the righteous runneth into it and is safe. Of course, you think of the rocks, you know, how they run to the rock to find safety, a rock that is higher than I. But God is our refuge too, and I thought of the cities of refuge. There were six of them, if you remember, and they were all within easy travel of one day. And if somebody could flee in a place of refuge, and of course on the other side of that picture you see he's just barely making it to the city before the Avenger of Blood is coming. But he didn't walk, he didn't saunter, he ran, he fled to that place. And I think that's an application that I need for my life too, is that I have a refuge, but I don't always flee to it. Sometimes I think I can figure it out myself. I don't, you know, we have verses like Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly. Doesn't say with fleeing, but, you know, come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. That if I have a need now, I'm to go now. I'm to flee now. I'm not to wait and put it off, but I'm to flee quickly. God is our strength. He's our refuge. He's our strength. And the meaning of God is our strength, of course, is he's mighty, powerful. I like to think about it. He's omnipotence for our impotence. You know, we're weak. He's strong. People of Israel have been weak and vulnerable most of their existence as a nation. They've been somewhat like a yo-yo as far as trusting God to help them, finding him sufficient, then going on their own or trusting other nations and, you know, getting into trouble. But they've been like that, but God has always been ready to be their help and their strength. And we can think of, I just listed a few, we can think of many evil rulers in the world, and there's many, many, many more, and many more today, who really have had it as their goal to completely annihilate Israel, to destroy the Jews, wipe them off the face of the earth. And they would have done it many times, except for God, except that He is their strength. And of course, a handful of nations have stood with Israel over the years. God's used them. But even that is rapidly changing. You know, it's alarming to see it changing. And Zechariah 14:2 tells us that there is coming a day when all nations will turn against Israel. There won't be anyone who will stand with Israel. God will be their strength. When they are at their weakest ever, the tightest place they've ever been in at the close of the tribulation, when they're surrounded by their enemies and they cry out to God, he will show himself as their strength in a much more powerful way than he's ever done it before. It'll be amazing to witness that. And it made me think, when I thought of God as our strength, and we're thinking about he has his strength for our weakness. I was wondering, asking myself, where do I sense my weakness? So I sat at my desk and I started thinking. And I wrote some things down, and maybe you can relate to some of them. Or maybe they're all me and I'm kind of odd, but I doubt that. But anyway, where do we sense our weakness today? Well, you know, we see. Now, I love the thought of God being my strength, but I'm not always comfortable with the thought of me being weak. You know, I like doing things, being sufficient. And naturally speaking, lacking strength makes me feel insecure, fearful. But I can only experience God's strength as I acknowledge my own weakness and appropriate his strength. Depend upon him. Cry out to him. Flee to his name. So where do we sense it? You know, we have spiritual weakness, physical weakness, emotional weakness, weakness involving our relationships with others, temptation, loneliness, discouragement, just accomplishing what we feel God would have us to do. I suppose there's no place concerning our life that we're not weak. And we, as we get older, I find that weakness seems to be more apparent. It seems to be the predominant thing about me. Where once the predominant thing was I was healthy, strong, I could run for hours, all that. That's over now. And now I have this, which is actually good in the sense that it throws me on the Lord. And I'm finding Him to be what I'm not. He loves to be our strength. God is our refuge and strength. And the other one was a very present help. I love how the psalmist kind of piles on words here. God is our very present help. Of course, God is our help. He's our aid in any trouble. Think about that truth alone. It's amazing. God who created all things out of nothing. And He sustains the whole universe today. Regardless of what men say about global warming and all that, God is the one who's holding everything together. And He's the one who's your help. Amen. I can hardly grasp that concept. I don't know if you can, but it's just amazing. His grace is amazing. He's my help. God, the creator of the universe, sustainer of the universe. Yeah, it's amazing. But the psalmist doesn't finish, so he builds on that truth that God is our help, and he adds two more things. He says God's not only our help, but He's our present help, and which actually has an interesting meaning. It conveys the obvious meaning that God is present. He's close by. He's always accessible when we call out to Him. But perhaps more importantly, the word also brings out the fact that that's true, but God has always proved Himself to be that way all down through the centuries. It's like saying God's never failed anybody. He'll not fail you. He's the same today, yesterday, forever. So that's a wonderful, He's our present help. And then He adds one more word. It's our very present help. You wonder, why does He add these words? Well, trying to make a point. And the Hebrew word for very there just gives a meaning of exceedingly, as we could think. Exceedingly, so He's in our exceeding present help. Reminds us of, I added the verse on there for you, Ephesians 3:20, where Paul does the same thing as the psalmist did. He piles words on words, and he said, now unto Him is able to do, but no, not just that. Able to do exceedingly, exceeding abundantly, above all. It's just, he said, God's able, but he's exceeding abundantly, above all, in His ability to do even more than you ask or think. And I know that I have not even begun to scratch the surface of trusting God for that. That's amazing. What God said He's able to do. And He wants us to trust Him for that. He wants us to trust Him not just for being our help, but being our present help, and not only that, but our very present help. He loves it when we throw ourselves on Him and say, God, just be all You are to me right now. Spurgeon had an interesting quote here. He was writing about this psalm, and he wrote that, which I thought was good. I tried to put a picture to it. A help that is not present when we need it is of small value. The anchor, which is left at home, is of no use to the seaman in the hour of storm. So, very present help, and He'll never leave us, but if we don't appropriate His help and trust Him and depend upon Him, it's like we're leaving the anchor there. Not really, because He's always faithful. But I think you understand what I'm saying. So, yeah, we remember Frances Ridley Havergal, she wrote this hymn, Like a River Glorious. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. Next line. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. You never trust God and find he didn't measure up to what you trusted him for. That's not who God is. And I thought of about God being our very present help. I asked myself, when I was sitting here studying, I asked myself, well, what about Stephen then? What about people like him? Here Stephen dies as a martyr. Cruel stones hitting him mercilessly. His life is ebbing out. Was God his very present help? Well, I would say so. Because God opened heaven, remember? And Stephen saw the Lord as a very present help. And Stephen said this, he said, Behold, I see the heaven open and the Son of Man standing like an invitation on the right hand of God. So that's what I'm saying. God is your present help. The stones may still fly, but God is there. He has still not left you or deserted you. He is there to undertake for you. And Stephen then, I don't know if he felt the stones anymore after that or not. You know, like, just to know that God, the Lord, what an amazing thing. So we can trust him to be there for us. And, of course, in your Bibles, notice the word therefore. It tells us God is, because God is there, we need not fear. It's because of who he is that you and I, that Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. So then, because, therefore will not be feared, because God is with us. Because God is everything to us. That's why we don't fear. And we're at the end of our first section now, and we've been assured that God is our refuge, our strength, and our help, and we arrive at this pivotal point in the psalm marked by the word therefore, indicating there's an application to be made, application not to be afraid. Why? God is with us. He is our refuge, strength, very present help. And, you know, perhaps what causes fear the most in our lives is when we see things that we count on as being stable and unchanging, crumbling before our eyes. That's precisely what these verses describe. The earth removed, mountains carried in the midst of the sea, all that. These are things that are always there. You count on them. And they're gone. And you can see that with the word though. I like to think of the word though as almost like what ifs. You know, we have the what ifs. What if this happens? What if that happens? And we start to worry and get afraid. What if I do this and that happens? It's like, therefore will not we fear what if? What if the earth be removed? Won't fear. What if the mountains carry the midst of the sea? Won't fear. What if the waters roar and be troubled? Won't fear. What if the mountains shake with the swelling? We won't fear. So it's the what ifs that get me sometimes, because my mind gets thinking and I need to flee to the Lord. So, you know, but the things that frighten us are these things that, yeah, they just shouldn't change, and they do change. Mountains, most fixed part of the earth, uprooted, sliding to the depths of the ocean. The oceans boil, turmoil, all natural man-made boundaries, they go over those. Mountains shake, maybe because of tsunamis, because of the swelling thereof. Maybe it's the tsunamis that crash 800 miles an hour, that's how fast they go, like a jet plane. And all that, will not fear. Now, as I read that, I couldn't help thinking of the instability in a broader sense, including the upheaval in society. Now, we live in a very unstable world. It's always been unstable, but it seems like it marks our society now more than ever, and it's just becoming relentlessly so. And the things we never dreamed would change have changed. The things we thought would never crumble have crumbled. Things we thought would never be accepted are accepted. Moral and spiritual foundations, like the mountains, unshakable. The things that meant so much to our grandparents and our parents and to us as children, and maybe, you know, torn down, tossed away like they never were. And that causes fear and apprehension in our hearts. Where is this world coming to? What's going to happen? Well, we know God's in control, but we are told not to be afraid. We'll hear many things, hear many rumors of wars and wars and rumors of wars, but not your heart be troubled. You know, because God is in control, and we're not to fear, we're not to be afraid of the what-ifs, as it were. So we leave this first section, and we go to the second main section, which starts, there is a river. And I like to think of this as the assurance that God is with us. And I picked out in that passage, those verses, these verses, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. The Lord of hosts is with us. See that? So I like that picture because it just shows kind of a quiet river kind of winding through the countryside. Doesn't wind through a city, but it winds through the countryside, and it just affects everything around it, and it's so peaceful and quiet, and it touches every life, and it gives, you know, life and joy and peace. And there is a river. You know, actually, Jerusalem had no river running through it when the psalm was written. It has no river running through it. Some of the nations, some had fortified cities where there was a river coming through, but Jerusalem did not. They had a little trickle of water come through one time, but they didn't have a river. And so you ask, well, okay, what's he talking about? And perhaps when the psalmist is written, but perhaps the psalmist is thinking of God himself being all that river means to a city, by way of being the source of life, refreshment, gladness. Maybe he's saying, there is a river. Even though there is no river, there is a river. God is with us. I think that's brought out by that verse 5 that says, God is in the midst of her. It says, there is a river. God is in the midst of her. It seems to speak of him being all that a river is toward an ordinary city. God is that to her. And it brought to my mind several or a couple other rivers in Scripture that reveal the presence of God as a source of life, joy, blessing. Now, before sin entered creation, we read in Genesis 2:10 that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. That must have been really, really sweet. You know, just God's evidence of God's blessing running through the river, God's fellowship in this creation. Then, of course, we know what happened when sin came in and man was driven out of that garden. But then in Revelation 21 and 22, John wrote that in the great city, the holy Jerusalem, the new city, he said, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding where? From the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's almost like God, like a river, is just, he's all we need now. He's supplying all our joy and all our gladness, just flowing from his throne. And I thought of Isaiah 66:12, where God is speaking about Israel. So behold, I will extend peace to her, to Israel, like a river. Like a river. So I like that analogy. And of course, down to the centuries to years, saints have thought of peace being like a flowing river. Like the hymn, you know, when peace like a river attendeth my way. What do you mean, river? How is peace like a river? Well, peace is only like a river if it's like God. If you're speaking of God, peace like a river attendeth my way. So we do have a river, and we need to hurry on. But can we think of anything more assuring than that God is with us today? It just makes everything okay. We have that wonderful assurance, Romans 8:31. Paul asks the question, if God be for us or with us, who can be against us? Nobody. Martin Luther had this quote here. He wrote this famous Reformation hymn, as you know, "The Mighty Fortress is Our God." He wrote it from Psalm 46. And he wrote this based on that. He said, "We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends His church and His word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin. Because God is with us and defends us." Yeah, I read in a little book how John Wesley, when he died in 1791, he was 88 years old, and preaching the gospel for 65 years, the word of God, for 65 years, and just before he died, he's on his bed and seemed to gather all his strength, and he kind of raised up, and he said in a triumphal voice, he said, "The best of all is, God is with us." And that was his thought. I like that. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Now you'll see that again in verse 11, the last verse of that passage. It's mentioned there twice. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Refuge. And the Lord of hosts means commander of the angelic army. How I understand. And he's the Lord who is the commander of the angelic army, the host of how many angels there are. And he is also the refuge of the sinner who trusts in him. That's what I get from there. He is the refuge of Jacob. Now, Jacob was a deceiver. He's not often mentioned. Israel is often mentioned as referring to the nation. But now Jacob is mentioned, and when we put those two thoughts together, we just see more of the grace of God, who He is, a God of the angelic hosts, armies of heaven. He's my refuge. I'm Jacob. I'm a deceiver. I'm all that Jacob ever was. But He's my refuge. I like what William MacDonald said there in regard to this. He said, "The one who is infinitely high is also intimately nigh," which is precious to us. So, I'm going to go fast now. "Come behold," the last section. God's invitation to behold His works. And, God is, well, look at the word desolation. I just wanted to just see what that means. It says, "Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations He has made in the earth." Now desolation means astonishing, ruin, horror, waste, something that takes your breath away. Like that. What an awful thing took place. Like Jessica's family just had this hurricane go through Fiona, was it? And it really devastated the island. They stayed in all day, and then morning looked out the window, finally they could go out, but the devastation with the trees, the power, the couldn't get down the lane, and just one of those things that took their breath away, I think. And just so all kinds of desolations that God brings about in the world. But he invites us to come and behold his desolations. Now, God continually seeks to get man to, invites man to come and behold his works, what he has done. Remember, he said, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Behold me. Behold my works. He does that because he really wants to get man's attention. But at Psalm 46, verse 8, it's not an invitation to come and behold the marvels of his creation, but the devastations, his desolations he has made in the earth. Astonishing ruin. But I'm convinced of this, that God's, and I am convinced because of who God is and also because of this passage, what it teaches, but God's desolations are never meant to be an end in themselves. That is, God doesn't just make things desolate and walk away, as it were. His desolations are intended to result in people being still before him, paying attention to him, being in awe before him, coming to know him personally, coming to exalt him. That's why God sends or allows desolations. And as I said, many are happening, many will happen. The desolations that are mentioned here, I'm sure, are particularly speak of judgment. But even that, we'll still see, is a wonderful encouragement to those who've been delivered by those judgments. For example, remember the Egyptians, ones we mentioned earlier. They came to destroy Israel at the Red Sea, and they were really sure they were going to do that. And as we know, God caused the water to overflow the Egyptians, and all of them drowned. We read in Exodus there that Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They beheld the desolations of the Lord. And they, what happened to them? They feared the Lord. They believed the Lord. They rejoiced. After that, they sang, Miriam sang, others sang songs of deliverance. But that was a desolation. It wasn't a good thing for the Egyptians. But it was a blessing to the Israelites, you know, to those who trusted in God. And also remember that we also mentioned Sennacherib. He surrounded Jerusalem that one night with 185,000 men, and they were destroyed by one angel. One angel. And he's the Lord of the angelic hosts, and he's my refuge. Well, one night, angel destroyed 185,000, and Lord Byron captured, and I don't have all this poem. I wish we had time to read it, but I just wrote that much. Lord Byron captured that desolation, I think, quite well, that God made of Israel's enemies. And there lay the rider distorted and pale. Well, I won't read it. You can read it, because we don't have time to look at it, but read it along. But you can see from that just how desolate, how destroyed they were, how protected Israel was. You know, at some point in the future, after the rapture, when we're all with the Lord, we're going to come back to him, to this earth, and we're going to reign with him. And I believe we're going to come back with him when he comes and sets his feet on this planet. And we're going to behold the final desolations that God makes on Israel's enemies. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that at the close of the tribulation, Antichrist will be slain by the breath of the Lord. Daniel and Revelation tell us the kingdom of the Antichrist will be annihilated. He'll be thrown into the lake of fire, where Satan will also be cast shortly. And so we see the desolations that the Lord has made. And those who are attacking Israel, those who are bent on destroying Israel, they really should pay attention to the God of Israel. But I want to make an application as we close here. What desolations has God made for you, for me? We can apply this to our own lives. He invites us to come and behold what he has done. Why? So that we can appropriate what he's done by faith. Well, he made a desolation of death. Christ has abolished death. brought life and immortality to light to the gospel. Paul writes, "O death, where is thy sting? No longer. Grave, where is thy victory? Death may take us now, it may. It has no power to keep us from the presence of Christ. And we shall one day, soon, we shall behold the climax of God's desolations. And then we will see what Paul described in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. God has already abolished death. And he's made a desolation of sin. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, the body of sin might be destroyed, no longer in control, in other words, that we should no longer serve sin. And he's made a desolation of Satan as well, our enemies. Through death he might destroy him, the power of death, Hebrews, that is the devil. That is described in Scripture as our greatest enemy. He's called the great dragon, the old serpent, the accuser of the brethren, the devil, Satan. And we'll soon behold his absolute desolation, destruction, as Revelation 20:10. And the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever. So in conclusion, verse 9 says that he maketh wars to cease, breaketh the bow, all that. That's wonderful. We don't have time for that. Talk about that. But in conclusion, he says, "Be still and know that I am God." And there's a striking change in verse 10 here that, well, the psalmist has been speaking and describing who God is and the wonders of who he is and what he has performed. But suddenly, notice this, that it's God speaking now. It's not the psalmist, as it were. It's God speaking. God himself is addressing us, Israel, and us by application. And he's saying, "Be still and know that I am God." That's what he wants. That's what he wants from you and from me. It is for us to be still and to know that he is God. And the point is not that we're perfectly motionless and quiet on the outside. That's not bad, but that's not what it's speaking about. But that we trust God, remain quiet on the inside. And when God's, I have that word there, Elohim, God's name. And when God said, "Be still and know that I am God," the name he uses is Elohim. That's the first name he ever used to reveal himself, Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, Elohim. And Elohim speaks of God's ability not only to create all things, but to provide for all things that he created. Paul used that same name for God on Mars Hill. The philosophers on Mars Hill, Acts 17, when he told the people that God, Elohim, that made all things, wasn't dependent upon man, didn't need man's aid for anything. That's the same one that says, "Be still and know that I am God. I am Elohim. I create all things. I sustain all things. I don't need your help. I can take care of you. You don't need to worry, be anxious about your trouble. It's not that you don't think about it, plan for it, or whatever, but you don't need me to, you don't need to help me out, in other words. I can take care of you." When I was going in for surgery one time for another defibrillator, my grandson sent me a little note. He's just 14, I guess, at the time. And he just had on the note, "God's got this." And I thought that was pretty cool. So God's got this. Whatever is gripping your heart, whatever causes you fear, God is our refuge and strength. Let's just close in prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time we've had to fellowship around your word, to share it, to think about it, to meditate on it. We pray that it would sink deeply in our hearts and minds, and you would apply your truth to our hearts. Maybe not from something that's said, but something that someone has thought as we've been speaking from you, or just apply your precious truth. We will give you thanks, glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.